I'm very excited about an upcoming missions trip and also church history tour that a group of folks in our church are planning this January. We'll be going to Malta to be with our missionary, the Burrells, who are serving there, learning more about that ministry, hoping to be an encouragement to them. But also, while we're in that area of the world, we'll also be doing a church history tour of Rome. And one of the things that we plan to see are the catacombs. These catacombs are beneath Rome. There are about 60 of them that have been discovered, and they are underground burial sites. They are these tunnels that go through, actually, if you total all the catacombs in Rome, there are about 1,000 kilometers of these narrow passageways. And into the side of the passageways are carved out these little compartments where a dead body would be placed. The Romans in the first few centuries, they cremated. They were pagans and did not believe in the resurrection. And so they cremated their dead, and they would not allow cemeteries in the city. And so Christians opted for these underground burial sites that we call catacombs. What is interesting is that there have been many inscriptions found in these catacombs that display for us what those early Christians believed. And we can read about that and the discovery. And when you compare what these Christians believed compared to on the memorial monuments above ground in Rome by the pagans, you see quite a difference. Listen to some of these inscriptions in the Christian catacombs. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence, our sweet son, borne away by angels. Here's another one. Victorious in peace and sleeping in Jesus. Alexander is not dead, but lives beyond the stars, although his body rests in this tomb. Being called away, he left in peace. And we must remember that many of these Christians living in this day died as martyrs. This wasn't a peaceful time. It was the Pax Romana, but not for Christians living in that day. Many of them died as martyrs. In fact, someone has said that the Christians in Rome can be expressed by the Colosseum above ground and the catacombs below. Archaeological evidence demonstrates that Christians were willing to die for the faith because they had hope in Christ. Here are some of the epitaphs that the pagan Romans had from this time. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Here's another one. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is of no concern to me. A little bit funny and then pretty sad, isn't it? Traveler, curse me not as you pass by, for I am in darkness and cannot answer you. These epitaphs reflect what was being taught by the philosophers of that day. Theocritus said, hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. Catullus wrote, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes out, must sleep an endless night. Lucretius said, no one awakes and rises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. It is clear that this Greco-Roman culture of the early centuries did not have hope after death. But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul writes concerning this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul addresses this very matter. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul acknowledges the fact that unbelievers have no hope, but God's people should be different. Yes, we sorrow, but we should not sorrow like the pagans. We have hope in Christ. This morning, we will continue our study through Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In these verses, Paul tells them about their hope in Christ. And in the last verse, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So I've entitled the message for this morning, "Comforting Hope." Comforting Hope. I want to begin by taking you back to the situation that prompted the letter. We have the letter some 1950 years later, but what prompted Paul to write to these people? Why does he address these issues? Well, the book of Acts tells us that Paul and some other missionaries were in Thessalonica. For the first time, they presented the gospel, and there was a favorable response. Many people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were being instructed about what it means to follow Christ and the promises that God gives to believers. But Paul was only able to be there for about 3 weeks because of a violent uprising with some negative responses to the gospel. Paul was forced to leave. And so these new believers needed more instruction. Paul did send his companion Timothy to go and encourage these people and strengthen them. And Timothy brought back a good report to Paul. But Paul realized that there were still many areas left undone. That is why in chapter 3, Paul says that he is praying that he might return to them so that he can complete what is lacking in their faith. Since he was hindered from making a visit to them, he did the next best thing. He wrote them a letter. This letter that we have preserved in our scriptures. It is likely that this is the oldest letter from Paul in the New Testament. It could be even the oldest book in the entire New Testament. So think about this church in Thessalonica. They're believers in Christ. They have no New Testament at all. Nothing. And so this was very important instruction that they were receiving from the apostle. Paul had evidently already instructed them concerning end times and the coming of Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So these believers did know about Christ coming again. They expected this to happen at any time. But when someone in their church died, that brought about a new problem. What happens to a believer who dies before Jesus returns? Now, doesn't that sound like a funny question to us? There have been millions of believers who have died before Christ returned. But this was a brand new question. They never knew of any believers that died. They knew Christ was going to come, but the first person in that church to die brought a lot of concerns and worries. And that seems to be the question that Paul is addressing here in this passage. Would their dead Christian brothers or sisters miss out in some way on the Lord's return? Would they be disadvantaged in some way? Is there hope in Christ for those who die before Jesus comes? That's what Paul is addressing. In verse 13, he tells them that the pagans sorrow without any hope, but sorrow for the church must be different. The reason for their fear and overwhelming sorrow is their ignorance about a very important fact. What Paul is doing now in these verses to follow is to clear up their faulty understanding. And once they fully understand these divine truths, they will have comforting hope. And so can we. Let's look at verse 14. Here Paul presents two facts. One fact they already know, and one they need to know. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." These believers already knew that Jesus died and rose again. They believed this. These are facts that are absolutely essential to being a Christian. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In Romans chapter 10, Paul explains that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. And these believers in Thessalonica had turned from their idols to serve Jesus as the true and living God. They had already wholeheartedly embraced the fact of the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you should also believe this, that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Since you are united to Jesus, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Now, this phrase sleeping in Jesus refers to a believer who dies. Those who live in Jesus will continue to be in Jesus even after their death. Listen to what Paul later wrote in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God, not even death, absolutely nothing. And not only that, but the dead in Christ will not be disadvantaged. They won't be separated, but they also won't be disadvantaged in any way. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So there's no disadvantage to the dead in Christ at the coming of the Lord. What will happen then? Well, in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives us some details about an event. As we look carefully at this event this morning, we will notice four parts. There is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, and the reunion in the clouds. So let's look at verse 16 to begin with. In detailing this event, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So here we see the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples watched as Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel. And they said to him, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And from that moment forward, Christians of every generation have eagerly anticipated Christ's return. Paul says that the Lord who ascended up to heaven will one day descend from heaven. And this descent will be accompanied by some glorious noises, Paul says. The first is a shout. This Greek word has the nuance of a shout of command. There is urgency and authority in this shout. This was a word that was used of a military general who would shout orders to his troops, or used of a driver of a chariot who would shout at his horses to run faster. Just think of the commanding authority of Jesus' voice. Think about Jesus in a boat with a raging storm all around him, and Jesus simply gives a command, "Peace, be still." And what happens? Powerful command there. The storm stops. Normally when a storm stops, the waves take a while to settle, but no, they obey too. The winds and the waves obey the voice of Jesus. Think about Jesus as he goes to the funeral of his friend Lazarus and stands outside that tomb, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." When Jesus gives a command, it happens. Whether or not the body is dead or alive, it obeys. And that body of Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, comes out of that tomb, wrapped up in grave clothes. He obeys. He's resurrected. When Jesus gives a command, things happen. There's great power. And that's what happens in this event. There is a shout of command. And we're going to see what happens. Things obey. People obey when Jesus calls. Now, we also see that there is a voice of an archangel. So maybe this shout is Jesus himself, and then there's also an accompanying voice of an archangel. Maybe the archangel is speaking on behalf of Christ. We don't really know. And we don't really know who this archangel is. Jude tells us that Michael is an archangel. Maybe it's Michael. Maybe it's another archangel. We don't know what archangel is accompanying Christ, but there certainly is one. And so there's a voice, there's a shout, and then there is a trumpet. We read about the trumpet of God sounding. I think of a trumpet playing reveille, and all the soldiers quickly go into formation. They obey when they hear the call of the trumpet. It makes me think of a dinner bell. Have you ever been somewhere? I think of a camp. We would all be playing all over the campsite, and then the dinner bell would ring. And we didn't want to play anymore. We knew that it was time to gather because it was time to eat, and it summoned us to gather for something very important. Speaking of this same event in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So Jesus descends from heaven, accompanied by these glorious sounds. What happens next? Look at the end of verse 16. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." This phrase, "dead in Christ," is synonymous with what we saw in verse 14, "those who sleep in Jesus." These are believers who have died. Verse 15 states that those living at Christ's return will not precede or go before those who have died. And verse 16 says it's because the dead in Christ will actually rise first. So we've noticed the return of Christ announced. Now we notice the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of dead saints. Now let's just take a very short excursion to explore what happens when a believer dies. This passage speaks of a resurrection, but it doesn't necessarily speak on this topic. But let's just quickly explore this. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, we read that we are always confident that while we are at home in the body, which we all are right now, home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, Paul says, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Did you get that? So while our bodies are alive, there is some separation between us and the Lord. But when we die, we'll no longer be separated. We will be immediately present with the Lord. So when your heart stops beating, your body dies, but your spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. Death is not the end of anything. For the Christian, it is actually the door to eternal life. Paul believed this personally. At a time when his life was in jeopardy, he was in prison. He didn't know if he would be released or be executed. And so he writes a letter to the Philippian believers, and he says this, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you." So Paul's saying, I want to remain on this earth so that I can continue to have a ministry here. But if I'm executed, actually, that'll be better for me personally, because I will immediately be with Christ, which is far better. And at the very end of his life, by the way, Paul was released from prison and did have a few more years of ministry. But at the very end of his life, he writes these words recorded for us in 2 Timothy 4, 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." See, Paul viewed his death as a departure to be with Christ. So he looked at death this way, and we should as well. We realize that our bodies die and they decay in the ground, but our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. But God is not finished with our earthly bodies. Did you know that? God still has a plan for those bodies. So let's keep our place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll come back. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a couple minutes. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing that Christ's bodily resurrection is essential to our resurrection. If Jesus wasn't truly raised, we don't have any hope. But if he was raised, then we have hope in being raised ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown a weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I always read that passage at a graveside service for a believer. And it's such a wonderful picture here. This Christian body is being planted into the earth. And one day that seed of the body that is being planted will one day bring forth the fruit of a resurrection. And that is such a blessing for all believers. This is one reason why Christians do not generally cremate the body. That is really just in the last maybe 40 or 50 years that Christians have engaged in that. But throughout the centuries, like the early centuries in Rome, they didn't cremate like the pagans did, but they opted for these burial grounds in the catacombs. Well, why is that? It's because God's people have always cherished this beautiful symbolism from Scripture. We aren't just extinguished. No, our body is awaiting a resurrection. And we proclaim, even in our burial, this gospel hope that we have as believers. God isn't done with these bodies. And what happens to these bodies of ours that die when Jesus comes? We'll skip down to verse 51 if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that comforting hope? Christ has conquered the grave. And these earthly bodies will be raised and reconstructed. And whether or not the earthly body has completely decomposed into the ground, or whether it was lost at sea, or whether it was cremated, that doesn't change the effects of what is going to happen. These bodies will hear the shout and the trumpet sound, and whatever has happened to them, they will be raised and made new. And what about the Christians who are still alive at this time? Well, verse 51 states that we shall all be changed, both those who have died, and those who are still living. And that brings us to the next point that we see back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's return there. Paul described the details of this event with the return of Christ, the resurrection of dead believers, and third, the rapture of the church. the rapture of the church. Is the word rapture in the Bible? Is the word rapture in the Bible? The answer is yes, if you have a Latin Bible. I don't have one personally, but I probably do have an electric version on my, but I don't read Latin. This word, the English word rapture, is actually from a Latin word. And it comes from the Latin Vulgate's translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So let's read it together. I'm just going to read it in English since I don't have a Latin Bible here. Then we who are alive and remain, here's that word, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Greek word translated rapture in Latin is translated here, shall be caught up. The general meaning of this word is to take by force, to seize something suddenly, to snatch it away. Let me give you some examples so that we can understand the flavor of this Greek word in the New Testament. In Matthew 13, verse 19, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. And he says that the seed by the wayside ground represents one who hears the word, but the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown. That's the same word. Satan quickly takes away the seed before it can ever penetrate the ground and bear fruit. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is being questioned by a Jewish council, and things get pretty heated. And we read this, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So take him by force, same word. Here it means to seize someone, to take someone away with force. Jude 23 speaks of pulling them out of the fire. And again, this is a forceful snatching away from danger. In Acts 23, Philip is summoned by the Lord to go to the desert in Gaza. And there he meets this Ethiopian man, and he explains to him the gospel from the prophet Isaiah. And this Ethiopian man gets saved. He trusts in Jesus, and there's some water, and so he is immediately baptized. And then we read this from Acts 23, verse 39. "Now when they had came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So one moment, Philip is in the water with this Ethiopian, and he baptizes them, and they start walking out of the water, and suddenly, he's gone. And the Ethiopian doesn't see him anymore. He looks around. Philip has been snatched away. That's what the Bible says. The Spirit of the Lord snatched him away. He was raptured out of the desert and transported to another city some 30 kilometers away. We find this word again in Paul's own personal testimony. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's speaking of himself, and he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up in a paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So temporarily, Paul was raptured up to heaven to receive a revelation from God. And he didn't even know if his body went with him or if it just was his spirit that was caught away. But he knew that he was suddenly snatched up into paradise. So I hope you have a better understanding of this Greek word to snatch away, to suddenly seize something by force. Paul refers to himself as being snatched away up to heaven, and he only uses this word one other time in all of his writings in the New Testament, and that happens to be 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When the Lord returns and the trumpet sounds, those believers alive on earth will suddenly be snatched away. They are raptured. I want you to notice the pronouns that Paul uses here. He refers to himself and the Thessalonians as we who are alive and remain. And he refers to the dead in Christ as them. Isn't that interesting? Because from our perspective, Paul and the Thessalonian believers are no longer the we. They are the them, right? They have died, I think. 1950 years have passed by. I think they've all died. So they aren't the ones anyway anticipating the rapture. Their spirits are with the Lord. They're anticipating a resurrection of their bodies. And the them is now who they are. But what is Paul doing here? Paul is demonstrating that believers of every generation have anticipated and should anticipate the return of Jesus in their time. We should be ready. We should be watching. We are eagerly looking forward to being snatched away. Do you know that Jesus could return today? Wouldn't that be nice while we're sitting in church and suddenly we're all gone? Christ comes for us. That would be a good place. And Lord, I was in church when you came. That would be good. But we don't know where we'll be. It may be very unexpected. Probably will be. I know there's some people that maybe say, I don't know if I want the Lord to come yet. You see, I'm engaged to be married. I'd like for my wedding to take place, and then the Lord could come. Or, we don't have any children yet. We hope to have children and experience being parents, and then maybe the Lord will come. Or maybe there's young people who are in school right now, and they're like, I don't want the Lord to come right before summer break begins. You know, what would be really nice if the Lord would come in the fall, right when school is about to start. That would be the good time. But you know, the truth is, those in Christ, we won't be disappointed when the Lord comes. We won't feel that we missed out on some earthly joy when the Lord comes. And I'll show you why. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we saw the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and now notice the reunion. The reunion. Don't you hate saying goodbye? Saying goodbye to someone you love. You know, one of the saddest days of my life was back in August of 2012. My family had lived in Edmonton and been at Meadowlands for 5 years. Two of our children were born here. We were just loving the ministry here. And then God led us away, and far away. And so we had to say our goodbyes, and And I remember getting in my minivan and starting to drive away from Edmonton. And there, right behind me, were my two sons. We were our family was kind of split up in our travels. But it was me and my two sons. And I kind of glanced back, and my four-year-old son had a big smile on his face. He was just ready for the next adventure. You know, he didn't know where we were moving, but he knew it would be fun. And so he was excited about that. And then I glanced back at my seven-year-old son, and tears were just streaming down his face. And, of course, you know what happened to me then. So I became a basket case and probably should have pulled over, but tried to drive with tears streaming down my face as well, as our hearts were breaking, leaving people that we love. And we've all experienced things like that. But in the Lord's providential hand, 3 years later, we were able to return. In fact, my wife was saying that it was actually 3 years this week that we came and candidated to be the next pastor. And we're so thankful for the Lord's goodness, really, to us, that there was able to be a reunion. Some of you, I thought I'd never see again. And I won't say some of you I hoped I'd never see again, because that would not be true. Okay, that wouldn't be true. But some of you, I thought, I wonder if I'll ever see them again. Those 5 years, we never.